Pray. Father, help us to hear your word clearly this morning. Father, to see how it all connects together and what it is that you want us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a minister in America who preached on Sunday morning. As he stood at the door to greet his congregation, he thought he'd done quite well. And that's until a little old man came along and commented, "You preach too long." The minister wasn't fazed by that remark, especially in light of the many positive comments. You didn't preach loud enough, came another negative comment. It was from the same little old man. The minister thought it was strange that the man had come through the line twice. But when the same man came through the line a third time and exclaimed, "You use too many big words," well, this called for some explanation. The minister sought out a deacon who was standing nearby and asked him, "Do you see that little old man over there? Who is he?" "Oh, don't pay any attention to him," the deacon replied. "All he does is go around and repeats everything he hears." Now, at this stage in the book of Acts, there is a strong sense of repeating everything that has been heard. And what we have in our passage before us is what can only be described as a repeat performance. There's a cyclical pattern in the book of Acts, and we see all the repeats come together in this passage. So can we finish the next slide for us? So this morning I'm going to look at this repeating under four headings, with the goal that we might be encouraged by what we see and take heedings of the warnings that are shown to us. So the first heading I want to look at is under persecution. The cycle in Acts has been pretty simple. The church grows, then it is persecuted. The gospel is preached, and it stirs up dissension and opposition. And we see it in this chapter. Last week you may remember Stephen. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of boldness. And he told the religious leaders that they were stiff-necked people, uncircumcised hearts and ears, and always resisted the Holy Spirit. And more to the point, they'd rejected Jesus, the author of life. So they did what they did to Jesus. They killed him by stoning him. And then Luke records for us that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. On that day, a mega persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's not like that this has actually not been coming. Chapter 4, the apostles had been warned and then they were flogged in chapter 5. Then we had martyrdom in chapter 7. And now we have full-scale persecution against the church. Not just the apostles, the whole church. Now, I think we're seeing signs of that in Australia. Israel Folau has been persecuted. Individual ministers have been persecuted over gay marriage. And we're just starting to see the signs that society is now going after the whole church, beginning with things like restricting the rights for Scripture. So how bad was this persecution? Well, verse 3 tells us that Saul began to destroy the church. And he went from house to house and he dragged men and women off and put them in prison. Was that true? Well, let's hear from the lips of the man himself. Paul said, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing it into prison." This is real. So just imagine it. Tomorrow morning, 9 a.m, knock on the door, you're under arrest. You're a Christian, I saw you attending Henty Presbyterian Church yesterday morning, and you're handcuffed and you're led away. That's what it was like in Paul's day. It was vicious. Paul, he was there approving of Stephen's death. "Crush his head with another rock." That's what you could hear him cry. So what's the solution here? Well, consider the pattern we've already seen in Acts. The church comes under persecution and it grows. God does amazing things. The lost become saved. Miraculous things start to occur. God steps in and intervenes. Repeat, repeat, repeat. So the second area of repeat, which we see in this passage, is the commission of Acts is repeated. Now, Acts 1, verse 8, I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's the key verse to the entire book. It's the verse which sets up the structure and the content of the whole book. So let me read it again for you. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, all the focus in Acts has been on Jerusalem, and that's all about to change as the witness spreads into other areas. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then we're told in verse 4 that those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The followers of Christ were scattered to Judea and to Samaria, fulfilling the promises of God. God's promises were being fulfilled despite this great persecution that arose. God allowed this attack on his church so that his church could grow by the gospel going out from Jerusalem. Now that shouldn't surprise us. God always works out his purposes. So who was it that scattered the disciples? Well, it was God, wasn't it? It was God who scattered them. It was God who scattered them to be where he wanted them to be. Now, my spiritual journey has been one of scattering. I started out in the Central Coast, and after school, God scattered me to Newcastle. And then he scattered me to Sydney, and I spent time in Burwood training for the ministry, and then Beecroft, where I did more ministry. And then God scattered me to Henty, of all places. Now, as part of that journey, God scattered my wife with me. Now, I realise that most people don't actually get scattered to Henty. It's more of the opposite. People start in Henty or Jerusalem, and then God scatters them out to the ends of the earth. For those of you who've had kids who have left the nest, you know exactly what I mean. It is God who scatters us. But some of you may have never been scattered from Henty. You may have lived here all your life, and that's okay too. Verse 1 tells us that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Jerusalem and Samaria. Now the obvious question is, why is that? Because it's not exactly safe for them to actually stay in Jerusalem with the persecution at the moment. So perhaps the apostles felt this strong loyalty to Jerusalem and felt now is not the right time to go. It's really hard to know. No one can really say with any certainty why they did that. But what we can conclude is that God scatters, but he also grounds people in certain places. Some he scatters, some he grounds. But there's an important principle, whichever you are. Verse 4, we're told that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, unfortunately, the NIV kind of obscures some of the meaning here a little bit. They use the word preaching, which obscures what the actual word means. The word is euangelizomoi, which comes from the root euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel or good news. So euangelizomoi, which is a verbal form, means spread the good news or gospel or gossiping the gospel. Those who were scattered literally spread the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to do the same, whether we're scattered or whether we're grounded. Wherever we are, we're actually called to play our part. And whether that be the back fence or the coffee shop, or whether you're in Wagga or Albury, we need to see these opportunities to bring the message of the gospel to a world that needs it. Philip went down into the city of Samaria and proclaimed, or more literally preached, Christ there. What Philip did was probably more of what we might call traditional preaching. But his intent was the same, to call people to Christ. Now, you may have heard prayed in church, or you may have prayed yourself, something along the lines of, Lord, make your people mission-minded. Make your people mission-minded. And when you pray that prayer, what did you intend or think God would do? How do you think God would actually answer that prayer? Well, perhaps the second last thing you'd think of is the church would be persecuted. And probably the last thing you'd think about is that God is going to scatter you in order to see the gospel spread. That God would put the heat on you as an individual to be more active in his mission. It's a really dangerous prayer. And maybe we probably should have a warning attached when we pray it. Praying for missions can seriously challenge your comfort zone. So the first repeat was persecution. The second repeat was commission. The third repeat is Pentecost. Now I remember at college we were having a discussion. And the lecturer said to us, he said, how many Pentecosts do we see in the book of Acts? And of course, a really brave student yelled out, that was his problem. He said, there's only one, it's in Acts chapter 2. And the lecturer said, really? And there was silence in the room. And the lecturer said, there's at least three. And our brains began to spin. What he was referring to was the repeated pattern of Pentecost, where the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria, as in here, Acts chapter 8, and then to the ends of the earth, which we see in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. We see a similar pattern of what happens at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes with power. Signs and wonders appear. People become saved. And given chapter 1 verse 8, it's a reasonable argument to say that there is actually more than one Pentecost. So that's why when Pentecostals say you need to be able to speak in tongues, I always push back and say, well, where do you see this? And they say, look at Acts, it happens multiple times. Which it does, but it's always in the context of Pentecost, as referenced in Acts 10 and Acts chapter 19. There's a strong argument to say that what happened at Pentecost was unique and explains these occurrences in Acts. But I'm kind of digressing. The pattern is repeated. We see there in verse 7, it says that with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now we know in the Old Testament that of all the miracles that were recorded, there's no record of any demon being exorcised. Jesus was the one who came and did that. And when he did, it was a sign of the kingdom of God. It was breaking through. So the fact that this sort of miracle turns up here, it's a sign of God's kingdom breaking into Judea and to Samaria. And then we have people turning their lives around. Simon the sorcerer is a case study. He's identified as a magician. He was probably a known expert in the occult. He was a prophet-motivated enchanter. He boasted that he was someone great. He was probably a first-century Harry Houdini. And then he heard the gospel, the power unto salvation. Peter preached, and he was convicted. And he believed. He had it all. He had money, he had power, he had fame. And yet the gospel message humbled him to the point where he was prepared to give all of that up to follow Jesus. So what's so good about the gospel message? Well, it's simply that we all need forgiveness for our sins, which we can find in Jesus. And that he also offers us eternal life. It's a wonderful message of real hope and assurance of hope. So you may ask then, well, why don't many more people believe it? And the answer is that sin blinds them to their need. It deadens their heart. But it's the power of God who wakens people from their slumber. We read about that in verse 14. We're told the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria accepted the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's also what happened in Jerusalem. Believers gathered, the Holy Spirit's poured out, they were baptized. The people of Judea and Samaria, they're not second-class believers. They're now part of the kingdom of God. And they receive all the benefits, including the work of the Spirit in their lives. Pentecost was all about the nations. It's Pentecost all over again. Which brings us to our fourth repeat this morning. And as we see in the book of Acts, Pentecost came, but not everybody believed. We saw last week the religious leaders failed to understand the significance of what was happening. So our fourth repeat is failing. Simon failed to actually connect everything that was going on. We see there in verse 18 that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given and the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." There's a story of a pastor in the US who, with his wife, wanted to buy a house. They found a home they liked and they went to make an offer. The people who were selling the residence said to them, "We would like to give you the house." Then they went on to explain that since the buyers were actually in the ministry, they believed that if they gave them the house, they would ensure themselves a place in heaven. Now, to their credit of the buyers, they said, "Look, it doesn't work that way." And they sat down with them and they actually led the owners to Christ. And interestingly, the couple did give them the house anyway. But the point is clear. Money cannot and will not buy spiritual favour or ability. But that doesn't stop people trying. Because people have these all kind of strange views about money. And they use it to buy things that money just can't buy. Criswell, in his commentary, says this, and let me quote it. He says, "Money will buy luxuries, but it will not buy spiritual power. Money will buy advancement, but it will not buy the recognition of God. Money will buy favour and accolades, but it will not buy soul respect. Money will buy libraries, but it will not buy poetic fire or insight or wisdom. Money will buy a prostitute, but it cannot buy love. Money can buy diamonds, but it cannot buy the sparkle and light in the eye. Money can buy pleasure and entertainment, but it cannot buy happiness. Money can buy a suit, but it cannot buy a physique. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home." Can you imagine anyone thinking that they could buy the favour of God? There are stacks of people in churches all the time who do this. "If I just give enough money to God, God will be gracious to me." But let's be clear, the grace of God is not for sale. It can't be by definition. Grace is free. Grace is something God gives to his people who can't earn or deserve it. And if you believe that the grace of God is for sale, you insult God deeply, as Simon did. God is not a vending machine. You put the coin in the slot and out comes the can of Coke. It doesn't work like that. Don't treat God like that. Simon did. And he was warned because there is a greater danger. Simon found out in verse 20 when Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with your money." Or to paraphrase, "To hell with you and your money." Peter effectively told Simon that sin was all over his soul and he's in bondage to it. He's full of bitterness and captive to sin, as verse 23 tells us. Look at Simon's response in verse 24. Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you may have said happened to me." Now note what it didn't say. He didn't say, "Pray to the Lord for me that I may be converted and have true faith and be redeemed." And notice he asked Simon to pray for him rather than he pray to God directly. Simon's chief concern is escaping punishment, which is not saving faith. Now, theologians often talk about the terms contrition and attrition when it comes to repentance. Contrition comes from having a broken heart, realizing that one's actions have offended God. Attrition is where one person repents only because they've got a sword up against their neck. But no one can repent just to get a ticket out of hell. If what motivates you to repent is simply to escape the punishment of hell, then you don't actually have saving faith. Saving faith is only when we find ourselves broken before God because of our sin, and we lean on His mercy and grace. This whole episode just goes to show you have to be very careful. Because after all, Simon was actually baptized. Now, baptism certainly doesn't mean that someone has saving faith. Baptism is not a saving ordinance, but rather baptism is a sign, and a sign points to something. Baptism points us to Jesus Christ, and it's in Him that our faith must be placed, and not that which points to Him. We all need to constantly check our own hearts to make sure that we are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. So the repeat lesson is there. God brought His power and gospel to the Samaritans, just like He did to the people in Jerusalem. The city was turned upside down, just like in Jerusalem. There was great joy, just like in Jerusalem. And yet, as we saw last week, people walked away with a hard heart. It was Bud Grant who said, "If you talk, you only repeat something you already know. But if you listen, you may learn something you don't know." So that's the challenge for us this morning, is to actually listen. And it's to listen to God's way. Even when that seems like God does not know what He's doing. As we've seen, God plans work through distressing situations. And by listening to His Son and responding with genuine faith to Him, we can avoid our hearts growing cold and find that same joy that the Samaritans did. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You this morning that You are the God who is in control of all things. And even if Your church is persecuted, You allow that to happen for Your good and for Your glory. Father, we pray this morning that You would keep us from having hearts of stone, that Your Spirit might melt the coldness of our hearts, that we might find ourselves broken before You and humbled to receive by faith Your grace to us, which we can't buy or which we can't earn. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit, which empowers us and convicts us and changes us. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to change us for Your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.